So tonight, I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. And I'm going to be preaching tonight from the New American Standard Version. And the reason why I'm preaching from that is because that's the translation, or I should say the version. It's not the translation, perhaps, but it's the version that I'm most comfortable with. And I would encourage you, if you're the most familiar with the King James Version, stick with that. I think it's best that we stick with the version that we're familiar with. And the King James Version obviously is an excellent version. I don't want you to think that I'm taking anything away from it tonight. But we'll be preaching from the New American Standard. And not because we have to, but out of respect for God's Word, I would ask you to please stand as we read the Word of God tonight. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. I'll give you a little bit of time to get there. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You may be seated. This passage obviously comes from 2 Corinthians. Now, 2 Corinthians, as maybe, I don't know if you're familiar with Ray Stedman. Some of you may have heard of him before, but he was an expositor of the Word. He went to be with the Lord in 1992, but he actually would call Corinthians, first or second, he would call it Californians. That's what he would call it. And as obviously you know, I'm from California, but Stedman, who was also a preacher from California, called it First and Second Corinthians. He called it Californians because the city of Corinth, like our own American culture today, I would actually venture to say all the more so in this present day, even as opposed to Ray Stedman's day, is obsessed with sensuality, sports, wealth, entertainment, and we see all about us religious pluralism. And that is exactly what was going on in Corinth at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. So Stedman, as I told you, he went to be with the Lord in 1992. But again, I would venture to say that his comparison of Corinth to California is all the more accurate today, especially if you read what's going on, not only in California, but the rest of our country. So again, our passage is 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. And this is one of those passages that about 20 years ago, I had the occasion to home in on it. And I'm sure I had read it dozens of times before, but for some reason I had never really paid that close of attention to it. And then since that time, it has become an especially powerful passage to me. So again, this was written by the Apostle Paul. And by the time the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians around AD 56, he'd lived quite a life. As he tells us in chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, where we read, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure." Paul was worn out. He was much older than his years, and from all the beatings, the physical and emotional wear and tear, and as we read in Scripture, he had fought the good fight. He'd finished his race. He had kept the faith, and despite it all, despite everything that he had endured, he'd maintained confidence when he wrote, Therefore, we do not lose heart. And life, brothers and sisters, is full of many joys and blessings. And we know that to be true from our own life experiences. But as the years pass and trials and tribulations pile on, oftentimes youthful optimism fades. And it leaves many people with a dismal outlook on what little remains of their spent lives. Tragedies and failures abound. Deaths of friends and loved ones, failed marriages and relationships, loneliness, lost jobs, financial woes, personal insecurity, and moving outward beyond ourselves and our immediate friends and family, we see a world that is on the brink of tearing itself apart. And as all of you know, a few minutes watching the news often leaves us hopeless and depressed. So the question is, how do people respond in the face of all of this? What is the source of one's hope? And more specifically, to all of you here tonight, how does the Christian respond? How do you respond? People are paying attention. Those around you are watching how you respond to stress in your life, to physical illness, to tragedy, whatever it is, just name it, and people are paying attention to how you respond. Those around you are watching how you respond to stress, physical illness and tragedy, and all these things that happen to us. They are paying attention. Our friends, our coworkers, our family members are watching. And they're observing how you respond to life's difficulties and tragedies. And I'm sure you've all experienced that, haven't you? If you've been through something like this, which we all have, you know that people are paying attention. Have you experienced that? I imagine so. Now, your response can be the typical response that's expected from most people, or it can be extraordinary, an extraordinary response that completely pulls the rug out from underneath those who are around you, and that leaves them in a state of awe and wonder. People are watching and waiting. They want something to inspire them. Hopelessness in a hopeless world and a few positive affirmations and platitudes, that's oftentimes that all people can muster. That's all that they have to give sometimes, if you've noticed. And life is awkward, let's face it. Life is awkward. And responses sometimes seem like they're just lifted from a Hallmark card. And that's oftentimes the best that people have to offer. So when tragedy hits, people often respond with things like this. And I don't know if you've heard this, but maybe you have. I'm assuming that you have. I'm sorry for your loss. Right? We often hear that. Or I don't know if you've heard this one. We come from California, obviously. And California is a much more secular place than it is here in Tennessee. People here are much more comfortable about at least expressing Christianity. Back home, it's not that way. And I don't know if you've heard it, but a lot of times you will maybe read on social media or you might hear someone say, I'm sending positive thoughts your way. You ever heard that before? Positive thoughts. Or maybe you've heard this. If someone dies, well, you know what? They're going to live on in your heart. Right? I'm sending positive thoughts. They're going to live on in your heart. What does that even mean? I mean, is there any substance behind that? It's almost to me as if someone wants to tell you, you know what, I'm praying for you, but they haven't got the guts to tell you that because they don't believe in God. So they want to give you just the, you know, we were talking about in Sunday school earlier. It's almost like if you have the church and you take Christ, the cornerstone, out of the church, what do you have left? A crumbled building, nothing, right? And that's the same thing here. It's just a feel-good platitude. I'm sending you positive thoughts. It means nothing. It means nothing other than a well-meant gesture. And again, they're revealing their lack of confidence in regards to their standing with God. A religiosity that accepts that there's something else out there, but they can't fully commit to it. The world does not know how to respond. And people try to respond kindly again with sending good thoughts, but their responses are oftentimes underwhelming and reveal this lack of confidence, a self-consciousness or self-consciousness rather, about their standing and existence in the world. But what about you? Let's make this a little bit more personal, right? Because if I don't make it personal, then it's probably not really a worthwhile sermon. We've got to live a life of introspection as believers. So the question is, how do you respond when a friend or a coworker, or perhaps even an acquaintance, experiences tragedy? Do you rise to their occasion of need? And what about when they see you experience tragedies in your own life and see you rise above it all in an extraordinary and unexpected way? And again, I'm not saying that you have to be a very poetic person that comes up to somebody and says something very profound when they have a family member that dies. Sometimes it's better just to keep your mouth shut. And sometimes it's better just to be available and listen to people or give them a shoulder to cry on or be available to serve them and bring them a meal, something like that, right? So we all have this inward longing and sense of eternity that people innately have. They all have it. Scripture tells us that, and when we see that, because people have that innately in them, it draws them to you when you respond in strength, when life throws its worst at you. A supernatural strength, I might add. It's not something that we have in and of ourselves, obviously. What is it that gives you that inner strength? Are you ready to explain your source of strength, that secret within, when people are confused and confounded by your extraordinary response to life? Now, I'm going to go through some of the responses that people have and some of the approaches that they take. I'd like to begin by speaking about escapism. Some believe that pure escapism is the Christian's strength and hope. That the Christian strength is based on a make-believe fairy tale. Others, however, are inspired and they want to know your secret. They want to have it. I don't know if you've experienced that as well, but if they see you responding in a godly way, in an extraordinary way, people want a peace that surpasses all understanding, right? Now, what about the lost in this world, the non-Christian? How does he or she respond to stresses, pressures, internal and external in this world? The non-Christian, how does he respond? And that's what we're going to talk about is escapism. Some non-Christians in this world, I would say most of them, in fact, venture into escapism. Escapism in the form of entertainment, whether it's sports, movies, music, social media, video games or pornography, other things like alcohol, illegal drugs, prescription pills, the list goes on and on. And some people, in fact, many people, retreat into one, two, or any combination of those things that I mentioned, that list. And that's obviously not an exhaustive list. And a lot of things that people escape into, they're not also obviously bad. So some people seek escape in comfortable things, like they want a nice family life, or a false religion, a false god perhaps. Good works that helps them to avoid reality. And we are all familiar with false religions that are out there, a false religious system that's based on good works, that's based on promoting, you know, American values in the family. And we see that and it seems really good, right? A large family with good old fashioned American values involved in mission work, perhaps. And maybe you've seen two of these young men. Maybe they always come in pairs, white shirts, button up with a backpack, usually a JanSport backpack, riding a bike. And they're doing a lot of good things for people, helping people out. But sadly, they're worshiping a false god. And it looks good at first blush. But when the house built on the sandy shore washes away the reality of escapism, that's all that's left. In whatever its form, escapism is man's way of running away from the problems he faces, the problems of real life. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's one of my favorite preachers. I've listened to a lot of his sermons over the years and read his books. He's definitely been a good source when I originally typed up this sermon years ago. But he was a famous 20th century preacher. He was Welsh, and he was known as the doctor because, in fact, before he became a pastor, he was actually a medical doctor, I won't go into politics. We'll just leave that one there. But he was a 20th century preacher, and he was known as the doctor. And he observed that during the outbreak of World War II, You have to remember, during that time frame, the Germans, the Nazis, were bombing London left and right. And it was especially dangerous to be living in London. And so oftentimes people would send their children even to the countryside. And you think of the famous Narnia books that C.S. Lewis wrote. And the first book in particular was the children were sent out to the countryside to avoid getting bombed. And so because of the danger posed by the Nazi bombings, the government closed down the movie theaters. And you would think that's a sensible thing to do, right? Well, guess what? The public went bananas. They flipped out. They were so angry and upset that the movie theaters were closed. You see, because they were so willing to put their lives even on the line to go watch a movie, because they wanted to escape from the reality of death, destruction, and war all around them, they were willing to risk possible harm and death just to get a break from all of it. And I want to be clear, it's not bad to get a break. I like breaks all the time, just ask my wife. I want to get a rest from the cares and worries of the world. We all need a break. Movies, TV, even some good TV shows or sports and other forms of entertainment. There's nothing wrong, and they aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves. But if you're purposely pursuing escapism, you're not facing the facts, are you? You're avoiding real life. And Christianity, as we'll get to in a moment, is about facing the facts. Don't let the critics tell you that you're just putting your head in the sand if you're a believer. No, that is wrong. If you are a Christian, you are facing the facts more than anyone else in this life and anyone else in this world. If you're not a Christian, by and large, you are the one that is not facing the reality. But escapism, you see, it never fits well within human nature. It takes and takes, and it requires more and more in the seemingly never-ending effort to escape. And you could think about hours on social media if you've ever done that. If you can't sleep at night, you get on social media and it's hours and hours. Or you spend the weekend binge-watching a TV show. And when you're finished, you often feel perhaps even depressed and empty with all those wasted hours that are gone that you'll never get back. Or if you struggle with alcohol abuse, more alcohol is needed, right? It takes more and more to get that sustaining response that alcohol used to give you. And I think, we see that today too. I know I have a friend of mine from work here, and we see it all the time. I mean, it is prevalent here, not only in our county here, but throughout the world. You see all the numbers of people that are overdosing from drugs, fentanyl use. I mean, we've lost more people just even a few years ago to drug overdoses than in the entire Vietnam conflict. And what is it that's going on? It's these people are trying to escape the reality of their existences, right? More is needed in the eternal pursuit of escape, dulling the pain and senses. And even if those are people that are living this false religious system, they have a religious life of so-called good works, but it all ends in filthy rags and judgment. Ignoring the facts, the warning signs leading to death. Their hope is based on one passing pleasure after another, or in a false religious system of works righteousness. In 19th century England, after years of hard work, a young man rejoiced after having graduated from Oxford University. He was well placed. He came from a very good family. And he was well positioned. He had the privilege of meeting the Prime Minister, William Gladstone. And William Gladstone was a very famous Prime Minister. And the young man told Gladstone how he intended to attend law school and become a lawyer. "Very good, young man. And what then?" said Gladstone. "Then, sir, I hope to practice law here in England for a number of years," said the young man. "That's fine. And what then?" "Well, sir, I hope then to stand for Parliament. It is my devout wish that I may be elected to Parliament." "That's fine, young man. What then?" "Sir, I hope to serve my country to the best of my ability in Parliament." "Very good, young man. What then?" "Well, sir, I suppose one day I will retire." "Yes, and what then?" "Well, I suppose I'll die." "That's right. And what then?" The young man seemed completely befuddled. And he said, "Well, sir, I really hadn't thought that far into the future." And Gladstone fixed his steely eyes on the young man, and he said, "Young man, you are a fool. Go home and think life through. There are some in the world, this is the second category of people, there's some that are not like this young man. They're not like the escapist. They try to face the facts of life and think through their lives and into the future. Some are able through their own strength of mind and fortitude and will to resist all of this escapism and to face the facts as they are. They take a stiff upper lip, so to speak. I felt like it was appropriate to say take a stiff upper lip since I was just talking about a British prime minister. And they face life head on. Life is rough, but this type of person, the rugged individual, is willing to accept with a sort of noble resignation that life is nasty, brutish, and short. Or to say it another way, and I'm going to just tell you, I got this one from my grandpa, you know, bless his heart. When he was dying of cancer, he always kept a sense of humor. He said, "I've got one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel." And fortunately, that wasn't the end for him because he had faith in Christ. But this rugged individual here, he's got one foot in the grave and one on the banana peel. And I will say this, there's certainly something admirable about this type of person. You could picture it as a lone captain at sea, you know, the rough waters just bashing against his boat. And there he is all by himself, just him against the world. That's the mentality I'm talking about. This type recognizes escapism for what it is, and he resigns himself to a dignified degeneration of the body and accepts death when it comes. Sir Frederick Catherwood, he was a Christian businessman and a member of the European Parliament. He once dined with one of Britain's greatest scientists, and they discussed science in the Bible. And despite a robust conversation with a lot of back and forth, the scientist remained firm in his unbelief. And Catherwood writes, "Only 3 or 4 years later, a few months before his death, I saw the same man in the library of our club, a gaunt, gloomy, silent figure, hunched over the fire, staring into nothing, face to face with oblivion. When I left the club sometime later, he was standing in the rain without a coat. I offered him a lift. He told me not to bother. He had come to the end and nothing seemed to matter anymore." And that's the type. The Marcus Aurelius is out there. And I don't know if you studied about Marcus Aurelius in school. We certainly did when I was growing up. And he's perhaps one of the most famous Roman emperors. He was also not only an emperor, but he was a Stoic philosopher. And he pointed out, he wanted to face the facts as they were. He pointed out that a good meal is nothing more than a dead body of a fish or a bird or a pig. Think about that next time you're enjoying that Bristol barbecue, right? This is nothing but a dead pig I'm eating. Or if you go to Ridgewood, right? This is a great dead pig. That a good glass of wine is nothing more than grape juice. Marcus Aurelius believed that life was short, and he was constantly reminding himself that in a very brief period of time, he would be dead and not even his name would remain. Well, he at least was wrong about his name not remaining right now. It's still with us to this day. But he believed that at death, all that would be left is dust, ashes, bones, and stench. And he spent a considerable amount of his time contemplating how to live a good life. And there's something noble and courageous about Marcus Aurelius and his philosophy. He believed, and I think this is a good aspect of his belief system, he believed that we should not worry about the things that we can't control. That's almost, that's a very biblical view of things, right? We shouldn't worry about what we can't control. We should, of course, rely on God, and he wasn't able to make that next step. But so often, even as Christians, we make that mistake. We worry and fret over things that we have no control over. But Marcus Aurelius was always trying to remind himself that he could not worry about things that he didn't have control over. And we don't have control over so much in life. So it's best to face the facts head on and live this short life with dignity in the face of oblivion. That's noble and courageous, perhaps, but again, it only gets us so far, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul, who died some 60 years before Marcus Aurelius, he shared the emperor's belief in facing the facts. But where the emperor stopped, Paul, as we will see, continued on. So there you have it. We have the non-Christian escapist. He sticks his head in the sand and ignores the facts. He shrinks back as the coward in battle running away. Any pressure and the escapist faints and falls all to pieces, right? And then he retreats again. He can't face the facts, so he retreats into some passing pleasure of sin or perhaps some works righteous religious system. But the non-Christian, the Marcus Aureliuses of the world, they face the harsh facts of life with resignation that will all be over soon. But for Paul and those of us who are in Christ, as verse 16 notes, we do not lose heart, do we? Or as the King James puts verse 16, for which cause we faint not. We faint not. We never lose heart. We do not despair. Our souls are girded with strength. We're not exhausted, despondent, or disheartened. We are sustained, encouraged, and emboldened by the eternal hope welling up within us. How is that possible? Isn't Christianity just another form of escapism? The opiate of the masses. I don't know if you've heard that, but Christianity has been referred to as the opiate of the masses or the drug of the masses. But not at all, no. We'll see in a moment here the secret source of Paul's hope and confidence and why he did not lose heart. Why he could face beatings, imprisonment, loneliness, isolation, slander, betrayal, and ultimately martyrdom. How was Paul able to face the facts, not to retreat from them and to maintain his confidence? How was Paul able to face reality without just giving up? How can we, like Paul, not lose heart? And remember, Paul, when he wrote all of his letters, he wasn't just some academic professor writing these words from a comfy leather chair in a library lined with books on a comfy, you know, with a nice fire there in the hearth, you know, and then outside it's cold. Maybe there's snow outside, but he's just there with his warm coffee mug. Let me think about contemplating the Christian life. That's not the circumstances that Paul wrote this letter. And maybe the circumstances that I like to study about the Word of God, but that's not what Paul experienced. Paul penned these words in the direst of circumstances. He'd suffered and would suffer more. Paul was God's chosen instrument, as Acts 9:15-17 tells us. God had shown him how much he had to suffer for the name of the Lord. Paul had cause to be discouraged from the world's perspective. And from a worldly perspective, he should have lost heart. He'd suffered more than just about anybody who had ever lived. And as he tells us in verse 16 of chapter 4, his outer man was decaying. And our outer man is decaying also, isn't it? It certainly sounds like bad news, so why shouldn't we lose heart? But what does Paul even mean here by our outer man and its decay? And again, I think it's pretty clear, but he's talking about our physical bodies. Paul's talking about our physical bodies. That's the part of us that can be seen, heard, and felt. The part that Adam Clark tells us will perish and slowly be consumed by continual trials and afflictions. And well, obviously, Paul means that we're all dying. Every one of us, you, me, all of us here today, we're all dying. Even the smallest little baby in here is going to die at some point. We're born, we mature, and we hit our peak development physically into our 20s, sometimes later. But when it comes to our mentality, you know, that maybe takes many, many more years, right? But physically, it's all downhill after our mid, late 20s. It's all downhill. Our bodies are in a state of decay, dying and falling apart. Our bodies will all, unless the Lord returns soon, wind up in the grave or as ashes spread over some lake or ocean, perhaps maybe on a mantle above the fireplace. The outer man is a part of us, Ray Stedman observes, that finds it harder with each passing year to roll out of bed, climb stairs, or read newspaper print. And Albert Barnes says that the outer man grows old, becomes weak and feeble, loses its vigor and elasticity under the many trials which we endure and under the infirmities of advancing years. It is the characteristic of the outer man that it thus perishes. Great as may be its vigor, it must decay and die. It cannot long bear up under the trials of life and the wear and tear of constant action, but must soon sink to the grave. And as Ecclesiastes reminds us in chapter 12, as we get older, Our arms lose their strength. Our legs become weak and bent. Our teeth fall out, making it hard to chew food. Our eyes won't see clearly. We'll become hard of hearing. We won't even be able to hear the sounds in the streets. Loud noises will sound quiet. Yet somehow even the sound of a bird singing will wake you up early in the morning. That happened to me yesterday. We'll be afraid of high places or of tripping over even every small thing in our path. Our hair will become white if we even have it left. And we'll drag ourselves along like a grasshopper as we walk. That's the reality, right? Jean-Paul Sartre, he was a French existentialist philosopher. He observed that death is not so threatening as long as we view it as the death of somebody else, death of the other, from the third person standpoint. It is only when we internalize and look at it from the first person perspective that we realize it's, I'm going to die. My death, I'm going to die, that the threat of non-being becomes real. And think about that. We read it all the time. Think about all those people that died in Turkey in that earthquake. I don't know a single face of any of those people. I don't know what they look like. I just know that they were in Turkey. It doesn't change the fact that it's a tragedy and my heart breaks over it. But think about how much more that would be if that had happened here in Bristol. And then we would have a name and a face to it. Then it becomes much more real, doesn't it? When someone else dies, it doesn't hit most people very hard, does it? It's only when someone close dies, when death hits home, when people are able to internalize and accept the reality that they are going to die, are already dying, that the threat of death becomes real and not just something that happened to somebody else. And Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor we talked about, he got that concept. He understood it. He was very introspective. He looked within himself all the time. He had an introspective nature and he looked outward. He observed the world around him. And that helped him to be able to face the facts of life and death. He knew life was short, his own life in particular, so he wanted to face it with a dignified resignation. And the escapist knows this too, which is something he just can't bear. So rather than face the facts, the escapist will burn his eyes out with pornographic images, avoiding the inevitable reality that the body that he is presently seeking to indulge in this world by looking at these images will someday be nothing but a putrid, rotten, lifeless corpse buried away somewhere and forgotten by all but maybe a few. That's the reality. What else about our outer man? Our outer man also includes our senses, our mind, the interactions of our body in its present state. It's all wasting away, though. It's wasting away. And if you strip away our senses, our mind, and the interactions of our body, what are we left with? Our senses, mind, and body interacting with this present world is what makes life enjoyable, what makes life tolerable and worth living. Strip this all away and what's left? Now, if you ask a child how long they'd like to live, they inevitably will tell you that they want to be 100 years or older, right? I mean, that's the childlike thinking. It certainly is endearing, but it pictures life at 100 with a healthy body, right? And it doesn't, I know when I was a kid, I would say that, I want to be 100 years old. But when you're a kid, you think of things as, I want to be 100, I want to be healthy. And you assume that you're going to be healthy. Well, that's not the reality, right? When you're 100 years old, you know, try walking down the stairs. Try walking up the stairs. It can be dangerous to do that. Not even at 100, maybe even at 60 or 70, right? Well, when I was a little boy, I thought it would be nice to live to be 100. And I thought, in fact, I actually wanted to have dentures because then I thought I wouldn't have to brush my teeth at all. You know, I didn't realize that, you know, if you have dentures, you can't eat, you know, milk duds and things like that. So Paul's outer man was decaying, wasn't it? The Apostle Paul was actually in his 50s when he wrote this letter. But he was much older physically because of the demanding life that he'd lived. A body battered and beaten, exposed to the sea, the elements, a lack of nourishment. His body had taken a beating in the service of Christ. He'd suffered for the name of the Lord, just as the Lord said he would in the book of Acts. Paul himself noted, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. And that was Galatians 6:17. His body bore the scars of beatings, stoning, whipping, and imprisonment. But in spite of this all, Paul remained confident. Though our outer man is decaying, though, and that is the key word. That's the key word that separates the Christian from all the rest. The Christian says, though this is all happening, though the world around me is falling apart, though troubles are facing me, though loved ones are dead and gone, though my physical body is falling apart, I will not lose heart. I will not faint or lose hope. Though is the key word. It's a word of confident, godly defiance that points forward. The Christian recognizes the inevitable, looks steadily ahead, and then, unlike the others, looks beyond it all to something he knows is true. The Christian has something more to say. As Martin Lloyd-Jones observes, he does not stop at the mere recognition of the inevitable facts. He doesn't try to change them or ignore him. He looks beyond them. He transcends them. The Christian has something more to say. The non-Christian has got nothing more to say. At his best, he presents the facts and looks them squarely in the face and acknowledges he can't do anything else but just to deal with it, so to speak. He says he won't faint, but he finishes there. He ends. That isn't Christianity, though. The Christian begins where everyone else ends. He goes on. The Christian begins to speak when everyone else is silent. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Man's come to the end. It's the extreme. It's the limit. It's the end. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. He's just beginning. Where the world ends, heaven begins. Where man ends, God begins. Where the non-Christian ends, the Christian begins. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Our inner man is being renewed day by day. And now, what is this inner man that Paul's talking about? Well, only the Christian has this inner man. And that's the eternal man of the heart. The heart and soul that lives on forever. Our outer man may be rotting away in the grave, but the heart and soul lives forever. Non-believers, they too will continue on beyond this physical death into eternal death, suffering, and separation from God in hell. But to the Christian, the inner man is our spiritual and true life, which even in our mortal bodies manifests the life of Jesus Christ. The new man is in a prosperous condition. We profit daily. Our souls are in good health. The work of God is comfortably carried on inwardly and outwardly. We are not overcome with miseries that come one after another, because inwardly we are being strengthened, maintained, and upheld by the inner man. Our human body, it might be ravaged by old age or disease, but inwardly our inner man is being renewed day by day. Here it is. This is the secret that's revealed. The reason why you don't fall to pieces when life doesn't go your way, when all around you things are falling apart, when death is near, the reason why that great cloud of witnesses that we read about in Hebrews 11 and 12, who were persecuted, tortured, jeered, flogged, chained, imprisoned, stoned to death, sawed in two, and killed by the sword. They faced all these woes and troubles because of the hope that they might gain an even better resurrection. A hope and faith built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Hebrews 12, 2 through 3, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you standing on his promises? Leaning on them as your outer man is wasting away. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't fuss and fret when this outer man of yours is perishing, wasting away. Troubles have come, haven't they? And guess what? They're already here. And let's face it, brothers and sisters, more are on the way, aren't they? The escapist, he's going to run and hide. The secular philosopher, he's going to accept his fate. But you won't merely face the facts. No, you will rely on the inner man, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and overflowing with God's grace, and you'll look death square in the face and proclaim, where is your victory? Where is your sting? As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 14, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. And not only that, brothers and sisters, it gets much, much better. Our inner man is not being renewed just once. No, our inner man is being renewed day by day. As Lloyd-Jones tells us, we're not just given one batch of grace for one time only. God doesn't just give us the gift of grace when we become Christians and are converted that we gradually draw from little by little the remainder of our lives. As if, you know, it's some sort of retirement, you know, and some of you are thinking, boy, if you see my retirement, I'm glad that my, it's not like that, right? It's not that way at all. By God's grace, we're being renewed day by day. It's inexhaustible. It will never come to an end. And in fact, it's the opposite. It increases. The inner man gets stronger. There should be an advance and a development. We should be walking in the Spirit. The life of Jesus is made manifest in our mortal flesh as our outer man perishes. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ in me and in you. He comes into you and lives in you, and you're more aware of him living within you than you are of your body's decay. The more that you see the failure of everything else, the more you're driven to him, aren't you? You realize that he's with you, that he's holding you, that he will never leave nor forsake you. He will always give you strength sufficient for the day, and he will be in you forever without end. The more you are conscious of your body decaying, the more you should be driven to think of the resurrection of your body. As J. Vernon McGee said, and I'm sure you've all heard of J. Vernon McGee. My mom actually had the privilege of meeting him at Hume Lake some time ago. My grandma told me he had red hair. So I can tell you in the first year of living here in Tennessee, I saw more people in just 2 months with red hair here than I had seen in 10 years in California. So I always enjoy seeing a good redhead. And J. Vernon McGee was a redhead. He said, I wish that I were 35 years old and knew what I know now. This old body of mine that I have is dying. I can tell it all over. I'm ready to trade it in for a new model. It is beginning to waste away, but the inward man is renewed day by day. I feel closer to the Lord today than I did the day I entered the ministry. I was younger then and I had a lot of enthusiasm, but I didn't know very much. What a stumbler I was and how often I failed. I was a real ignoramus then. Now I know a little more. I have grown a little down through the years. Let's move on to verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, what about all the stresses and the pressures and the difficulties of life? Paul helps us to put that in the proper perspective in verse 17. So I just want to ask you, brothers and sisters, have you had a lifetime of difficulty already? Have you suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ? Suffered shame for his name? And I'm aware of the burdens that some of you here have carried. I've gotten to know some of you over the last 2 years here being here, the afflictions that you've had to face. But I know there's still a lot of physical and emotional hurt and pain that you've experienced. Things that many of us couldn't even fathom. Things perhaps that you've never even told anyone before. And pain perhaps that's too deep to even put into words. And maybe others can't understand what you've gone through or what you're going through right now at this moment. But I want to tell you that Paul, he went through a lot of pain, heartache and suffering. He suffered beatings, he suffered betrayals, stoning, imprisonment, shipwreck, persecution, a thorn in the flesh, and the scorn of this world. And I think he could certainly relate to you and whatever it is you're going through. And if you think about the worst things that's happened to you, well, just remind yourselves that Paul has the temerity, the boldness, the audacity, if you will, to call it momentary light affliction. That's right, momentary light affliction. Your suffering, Paul is saying, the suffering that all of you have experienced, the very worst thing you've experienced, Paul's saying, you know what, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. So right now, as I'm standing up here telling you that, you may say, wait a minute, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know the things that have happened to me, the suffering that I've experienced. And you know, my response would be, I don't know. You're probably right. I don't know how hard it's been. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, He does know. He knows the suffering you've experienced. And His Word, the inerrant Word of God, tells us that the worst stuff, the most difficult experiences, the trials, the tribulations that you've been through, and you've been through the mill, well, guess what? They're nothing. That's right, nothing, zilch, nada. They're very little in terms of weight, of substance, and length of time. A mere trifling, a puny pinch of nothingness when compared to the eternal weight of glory that God has waiting for you. God knows your suffering. It's a burden. It's real. It's there. It's a pain perhaps like no other. But the sufferings you've experienced as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're nothing when compared to the eternal weight of glory that He has waiting for you. They're nothing when compared to the eternal weight of glory that God has waiting for you. And when you look back, if you even do, after your physical body has finally just had too much to bear over a lifetime of service to the Lord and finally given out, and you're standing there face to face with Jesus Christ, sinless and perfect, just like Him, the burdens you carry, the suffering that you went through, the pain that wounded you so deeply before will seem like nothing when compared to the surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the glory that is yours through Him as you cast your crowns before Him, lost in love, wonder, and praise. And here it is, this weight of glory that is doubly beyond all measure and out of proportion, exponential glory, glory upon glory. The affliction that hurt Paul so deeply and was felt so strongly then, it seems like a feather when compared to this eternal load of glory, this heavy, heavy, weighty glory. Are you going through difficult times, brothers and sisters? Whatever affliction you are facing, it's going to come to an end. I mark my words, it will come to an end. Believe God's word, embrace the Savior, and stand on His promises. Live life abundantly for Christ. Whatever work He is doing in your life, and if you've lived long enough like Paul, you have this perspective, don't you? You look back on life, you see all the tough times, the difficult experiences, the testing, and the refining. The refiner's fire, right, has helped to mold you into a mature, godly believer. You've grown in Him, and you aren't the same person that you once were. I know that I'm not, and I still stumble a lot, but I look back and I think, you know, some of the things I did in my past, I just get so shamed when I think about it, right? You don't fall for the same temptations, the same entanglements that so easily beset you in your youth. Your godly example, you shine before men. And that's the process of sanctification, isn't it? At faith in Christ, we're justified, right? And a good way to remember that is, it's just as if I've never sinned. You're justified. It's just as if I've never sinned. That's justification. You're in Him for all eternity, and He will never let you go. From there, we're being sanctified, and the dross is being burned away by the refiner's fire, so that one day we will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face with our perfect resurrection bodies, and we will be like Him, blameless, spotless, and perfect. In verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the Greek word here in verse 18, translated as look, is derived from the Greek word meaning scope, which means the mark or goal on which the eye is fixed, as in Philippians 3:14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, so then fix your gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make him the scope of your affection and attention in this life. Don't be like the men of this world, the lost, the non-Christian escapists who are still in our own day preoccupied with this world and the things of this world. If you visit a town or a place that you haven't been to in a long time, you see changes, don't you? Right? We all see changes. Everything we see with our eyes is passing away. And Marcus Aurelius, our Roman emperor that we talked about, he correctly observed that existence is like a river in ceaseless flow. All things are coming to an end. They're all coming to an end. Therefore, it's important as Christians that we not place our emphasis, our scope, our focus in this short, transitory world, in the pursuit of things that have no eternal meaning. And I'm not trying to say that we should just sell everything we have and go live in the mountains and just sing, hymns and read the Bible all the time. We should work hard. We have responsibilities with that God has given us. And it's not a sin to make money or to be wealthy. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. Rather, 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Money and other things, they can be pursued. We can pursue that and work hard for those things. To the extent that that pursuit gives God the glory and is not a distraction from our heavenly pursuits. Money, things, and possessions, however, are not worthy of your love and most certainly should not replace the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of your lives. You can't take it with you. He who has the most toys does not win. Your money and things should be used to give glory to God. And additionally, we shouldn't pay any attention to the glory that this world has to offer, right? 1 John 2:15 through 17, as Brother Josh preached about so often in weeks ago, he preached that to us, right? That we should not love the world or the things in the world. But look at the things that are not seen, the eternal. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So pursue God, pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, and cast your gaze on Him. Bask in His endless grace and glory. Fix your mind on the things of heaven. Contemplate the fullness of joy, your completed salvation and eternal inheritance, right? Our reality doesn't end with Christ's death, does it? Our own lives don't end with our deaths. We're forward looking. We cast our eyes beyond the grave to the risen Christ. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, a real body that His disciples saw, felt, and touched, we too will have resurrection bodies of our own. So look beyond the here and now. Be reminded of Christ's death on the cross. Consistently remind yourselves of it. And when the Lord paid the penalty for your sins, that He nailed your debt of sin to the cross once and for all, paid in full, that it didn't just end there, did it? And guess what, brothers and sisters? The Lord Jesus Christ, He's no longer on the cross. He rose from the grave after offering the penalty once and for all, and He now sits at the right hand of the Father. Done. He's sitting there right now. And believe His promise that you too will be raised from the grave. And believe His promise that He is returning in great power, glory, and triumph. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You are His for all eternity. And though the world around us is tearing itself apart, though your very body is wasting away, remain confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, where we will see Him face to face and be like Him. We will cast our crowns before Him, lost in love, wonder, and praise. Please bow with me. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Lord God, we thank You for this passage that the Apostle Paul wrote through inspiration of the Holy Spirit to encourage us, Lord, that though our bodies are falling apart, Lord, it means nothing, Lord, because we know that someday You will raise us up perfected, Lord, that we will be like You. We will be pure, holy, and righteous, Lord, and that we can live the rest of eternity, Lord, corporately as the body of Christ, where we will worship You for all eternity. And we thank you for that treasure that we have waiting for us in heaven, Lord. Help us to fix our scope and our eyes on that, Lord. We thank you for all the brothers and sisters that are here tonight. Guide and direct them, and may that be the intentions of their heart as well, Lord.